Greetings. Greetings, everyone. Can I find out, get acquainted a little bit? How many of you were here when I was in Sydney in 1977? How many of you did I meet then? Well, great. How many of you am I meeting now in person for the first time? Never met before. Terrific. How do you do? Good to see you. How many of you have watched me on television in the past? How many watch television? And then again, the same hands, how many heard me on radio as well? Great. Well, at that time, I was on, I think, about 33 television stations all over the country, and 11 up in the Philippines, and about 165 of them in all parts of the United States, and 360 radio. At the present time, we're on around 42 television stations in the United States, having opted for television after being on radio for the first few years of the Church of God International. What I'd like to do is to talk to you not only about the Bible and about prophecy, but about the church, a little bit about my roots and background and why I am here. There are millions of people in this world who believe that this book that I have here is the Word of God, and I'm going to include you people in it because otherwise you wouldn't be here. I don't think you'd be sitting in a seat if you didn't think the Bible was the Word of God. They believe God exists, and many of them do believe the Bible is God's Word, and many of those millions, hundreds of millions actually, believe on Jesus Christ. They believe He is the Savior of the world. The Anglican Church believes that. The Roman Catholic Church believes that. Lutherans, Protestants of all kinds, Baptists, Methodists, Church of Christ, First Christian, Mormons, they all believe on Jesus Christ. My father and I asked the question for literally decades, why don't they believe Christ? Because there is a difference. Accepting Him, appropriating Him, saying He is my Savior, I accept the fact that He died for the sins of the world is one thing, and doing what He commands is something else. In Luke 6:46, He says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And some of the things He said are rather simple for even an eighth grader in school to understand, if he understands that much about the English language. For example, He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And what do you think the hundreds of millions of professing Christians, Protestants and Catholics alike, really think that He came to do? They think He came to destroy the law. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. And so they immediately think He came to destroy the law. They think that this new covenant nonsense does away with any obligation to obey God. I don't know how they get away with it, but the word legalism is used an awful lot. A lot of people shy away from legalism. The minute you look into the Bible and we're starting to tell people about they ought to observe such things as the Ten Commandments of God, and that includes 1, 2, 3, oops, the fourth one, and with exactly what it says, well, they say that's legalism. When you talk about dietary laws that will guard your health and give you good, healthy bodies and long lives and healthy, happy children, and it prevent you from eating the kind of creatures that God made to clean up the bays and estuaries and clean up the garbage dumps and the heaps of manure outside of barns, you're not supposed to eat those creatures. Well, that's legalism. Didn't God make pigs, and didn't God make snails and slugs and lobsters and crayfish and everything that creeps or wiggles or even just sort of sits there and quivers? Didn't He make it fit for food? No, He didn't. The Bible says, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. And it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. That's way back when, that's Old Testament times, all the way back before I was born. Today, that's right now here in Sydney, Australia. And forever, right on out into the future, He's the same. He never changes. Now, how these pastor types, how these Holy Joes and Sky Pilots get away with a little twist they put on things, making the Ten Commandments sound repugnant to people, I don't really know, because you and I want legalism. Give me legalism every time when I'm buying a home, right? When I'm buying an automobile, right? When the government's trying to take X number of dollars out of my pocket in taxes. Whatever laws they pass, I don't want them to take more than the law allows. Of course, I don't want to take what the law does allow, but they're going to do it anyhow. So in everything you do, whether it's going to school, getting a marriage license, arranging to bury a loved one, buying a home, renting an apartment, buying an automobile, you want the documents. You want legalism. What about making out a will? What about receiving an inheritance? What about if you buy the right lottery ticket? Do you want it to be legal? You bet you do. So do I. Do you want your neighbors to be legal people? Do you want them to engage in legalism? Or do you want them to be lawbreakers, anarchists, just chaotic rebels that pay no attention to any laws whatsoever? Well, I want to tell you by way of a brief introduction that if I touch on any subject at all here tonight, in the last 17 years, I have written a half of a wall, like the one behind me, full of little bins about this big of different kinds of booklets and articles and brochures and full books on many, many, many theological subjects, on the Old and New Covenants, on the Ten Commandments, on the Sabbath, on clean and unclean meats, on baptism, three resurrections, on subjects like, is there really going to be a rapture? What is the beast? What is the image of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? Those are titles of booklets that I have written. And I'm going to be referring to some of those things very rapidly in passing tonight because we have such a very short time together. And I am not Fidel Castro, nor is my name Gerald Waterhouse, for any of you who remember that name. So I'm not going to speak for 4 hours, nor am I going to speak for 3 hours. But I may, with your permission, keep going for about an hour and a half. So I want to remind you that not only do we have a tremendous storage bin of literature back there in Tyler, Texas, and we're cheerfully happy to be able to send large bulk shipments of them to Australia for disbursement here, redistribution here, but we're also publishing a monthly magazine. I have a copy on my chair. I think there are copies here and there in the audience called 20th Century Watch. I always write at least one, sometimes in the last couple of issues, two articles. Others write other articles about what is happening in world news, about the Golan Heights and Gaza and the peace process in the Middle East, about Bosnia-Herzegovina, about what's happening in Central Europe. I'll be talking a little bit about that a little later on, too, to tell you some of the content of that magazine. It's free of charge, just like the Plain Truth magazine, of which I was executive editor for probably 25 years or more. And there is no charge for it whatsoever. You get it free, and you get it free the next month, and 6 months, and 1 year, and you never are asked for money for it. You can have it as long as you want to keep receiving it. So, keep your spiritual sovereignty intact. You're not giving up anything by coming here. And if you decide to visit with our little fellowship group that we have in Sydney or in any other towns nearby where you might live, some of you may have driven a few hours to get here, you still keep your spiritual sovereignty intact. You do not forsake or jeopardize anything, including your church, your religious upbringing, or your religious ideas or convictions. But certainly, I would hope that some of you will look over how the services are conducted. I think oftentimes they simply play a videotape of the sermon that is delivered by myself or Mr. Ronald Dart or perhaps Mr. Van Stinson or someone else at our home office in Tyler, Texas, and perhaps within about 3 weeks after we deliver it, people are seated around, perhaps in a small hall somewhere in Australia and watching that sermon. I want to go way, way back now to the time, a little more than 65 years ago, when my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, came home one day and looked at my mother in a certain way. And she looked at him in a certain way. And what happened next was a fantastic break of good fortune for me. Because tomorrow I'll be 65. Hey, how about that? Thank you. All right. I wasn't trying to get, just being here is not any reason for, if George Burns were here, we'd applaud him, but don't worry about that. I want to go back to tell you a little bit about my youth. When I grew up, at some point in time, I don't know whether I was 5, 6, or 7 when I began to feel very embarrassed about my father and his religion. But at some point in time, I began to realize that the other little kids in the neighborhood treated me differently. And they asked funny questions. And so I learned to lie. Because they would be out there on Christmas morning with their little tricycles and a little red wagon, and they would be hooting and hollering and running around showing each other all the wonderful little gifts they'd got. But my parents didn't keep Christmas. My father was a Saturday for Sunday preacher. My father preached in a little clapboard church with his and her outhouses out back with a little wood heating stove inside outside the corporate limits of Eugene, Oregon, when I was a little boy, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I remember it only from my earliest maybe memories back when I was 5 or 6. I'm very foggy back before that time. I grew as school years came along to absolutely hate the Sabbath day. Because when you're a little kid and your parents keep such things as the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and your mother writes you out a little slip of paper and pulls it out of a notebook and says, "Here, Teddy, take that and give it to the vice principal," and you go down the hallway with your hand shaking and it says, "Please excuse our son Teddy on Thursday because it's a holy day of our church." And the vice principal, it was a lady, looks at me and says, "What kind of a church is it that goes to church on Thursday?" I didn't know how to explain that. I really, really resented it. Well, as you well know, in high school, almost all the proms, all the dances, all of the classes, all of the sessions about tumbling or cheerleading or football, basketball, anything you want to play in a way of sports, takes place on a Friday night. The homecoming dance is on Friday night. The basketball games are on Friday night. The football games are on Friday night. So I couldn't participate. And I hated it. I was furious. So I would sneak out when I could. As a matter of fact, in order to play some basketball in the City League, I went with a couple of friends of mine to the First Christian Church. I only had to go once a month on Sunday without my parents knowing I was doing it. They thought I was probably out playing tin can, kick the can or something, but with neighborhood boys. But I'd sneak off to the First Christian Church and sit in on Bible study so I could play with their crosstown team. So I could play basketball in a regular organized sport because I was denied that in high school. Well, eventually I heard the story from my father, and I didn't know whether I should believe exactly the way he told it, but it had to do with a divine healing that took place when my mom was near death from a combination of lockjaw and what they called quinsy. Her throat was swollen almost shut. Severe, I suppose, tonsillitis. And she also had blood poisoning. And she was a normal 103 or so, 105, and she went down to 86 pounds. Well, he told the story of how my mother and father lived in Salem, Oregon, next to a family named Runcorn. Mrs. Ora Runcorn was a close neighbor. In those days, Americans still talked to each other who lived next door. They don't anymore. But they were fairly close in one sense. They could borrow a cup of sugar or a pinch of salt or whatever. And so one day, my mother, being so terribly ill, Mrs. Runcorn was very concerned for her, and she said, "Loma, do you and Herbert believe in divine healing?" Well, my mother had been raised a Methodist, and my dad had been raised a Quaker. Neither one went to church more than once, if they even did that, per year, and they were not Bible students. They knew nothing about the Bible, but they'd had a certain religious upbringing. But she said, "Yes, we do. We believe that that's possible. Well, would you mind if my pastor came over and prayed for you and asked God to heal you of this illness you have?" Well, she talked to my father, and they said, "No, that would be fine." So he came over and knelt by her bedside, took out a little vial of oil and put a drop or two on her forehead and laid hands on her and quoted James 5:14 and prayed for her that God would heal her because she was near death. It wasn't but maybe moments, if even an hour, I doubt if it was an hour, after the man left the house, that my mother's jaw unlocked. She spoke for the first time in many, many days, wanted to get up from the bed, put on her heavy overcoat, and go outside, even though it was winter. But it was a clear night, and she simply wanted to see the stars and be aware that she was going to live. The next morning, after a full night's sleep, she got up and fixed breakfast for my two sisters and my father. And when her folks came to see them that day, they looked like they were seeing a ghost. Something strange happened in my life about 5 years ago or so now, before my sister Beverly Gott died, which was about 3 years ago. She died of cancer over in Pasadena, California. She brought a letter that had been sent to her by the daughter of my mother's girlfriend in Des Moines, Iowa. It was written in my mother's own hand. I have the original. In 1927, 3 years before I was born. I want to remind you now, at this time, my mother was not religious, and her high school chum was not religious, and I have published the entire letter. It is printed, including the little cross-outs and whatever little mistake she might have made with her own handwriting, in 1927, in the first few pages of a fairly thick booklet that I have written called The Origin and History of the Church of God International. And I really invite you As a matter of fact, I urge you, if you want to know what happened, what went on back in 1978, how we came to begin anew at that time in Tyler, Texas, I would really love to have you read that booklet, because it is a little bit personal and autobiographical. It needs to be, because it goes back to my roots, which is I'm talking about a little bit with you here tonight. When I read that letter, it was exactly the same in every detail the way my father always told it out of the pulpit, which was a real reaffirmation of my faith in my father and mother both telling me this story, that it really did happen. Because, you see, after my sister Dottie had been born, who was 10 years older than I, she's still alive right now, the only remaining sibling, my mother was told she could never have any more children. She would not dare. My father and my mother, and we didn't discover this until many years later, had what is called the RH factor, and they were opposites, and it would have been very dangerous for her health, as well as possible that the child would have been not quite right. Now, I'll just hold what you're thinking, because... But anyway, my sister, Dottie, is one blood type, as was my other sister, Beverly, and my brother and I were different. My sister, Dottie, was negative, and she married a positive, and they had a little baby whose entire intestines were born in the umbilical and had emergency surgery right after birth and only lived to be about 17, very stoop-shouldered. The entire spine curve was never physically right, but brilliant mentally, but died. That was the RH factor. My mother told the story about that healing, and that she and my father knew that when she was healed miraculously, and within minutes of that man leaving the home, feeling strength coming through her body, having her jaw unlocked, feeling that she could now get up and walk outside, they also, as they discussed this incredible miracle, said to themselves, "It's going to be perfectly all right. I believe we can have other children." Well, you might understand why my mother would have been a little inquisitive about Mrs. Ora Runcorn and her religion if that had happened to you and your family, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you suppose if a neighbor's minister came by and something like that happened, so incredible, so mind-boggling, so dramatic in your family that it spared a human life, that you'd want to know a little more about them? So one day, of course, asking it pretty much the way most people do, she said, "Ora, why do you keep Saturday for Sunday?" And Mrs. Runcorn did something really strange, and most people would not do this. They'd begin to say, "Well, our church teaches," or "my pastor says," or "well, Loma, here's why," and so on, and begin to argue and explain. She didn't do that. She said, "Loma, let me show you something." And she picked up the Bible. She turned to Genesis 2. She said, "Read these scriptures," and she pointed to which ones. Then she turned to Exodus 20, and she said, "Read this." Then she turned to Exodus 31, "Read this." Then she turned to Isaiah 56, "Read this." Then to Mark 2:27, "Read this." Hebrews 4, "Read this." 22nd chapter of Revelation, "Read that." My mother just read, and Mrs. Runcorn did not comment. She didn't try to explain and help her understand what she was reading. She just said, "Please read it." My mother finished reading it, and she said, "Why, according to what I'm reading here, it looks like the Sabbath is the day we're supposed to keep." And Mrs. Runcorn said, "Well, Loma, you said it, I didn't." Well, she began to read them and read them again and again and again and read all around them, and she began to study with Mrs. Runcorn. Came a day when she decided to tell my father what she discovered. She knew that he would be elated, of course. And so she told him, "Herbert, I'm beginning to keep the seventh-day Sabbath with the Runcorns, and I'm going to keep the Sabbath from now on." Well, he was absolutely outraged. He was astounded, and he thought that his wife had taken up with religious fanaticism. "That's absolutely crazy," he told her. "You can't tell me that all these big churches can be wrong with their millions of members and big cathedrals and pipe organs and 120-voice choirs and all that. You cannot tell me that the entire Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and 400 Protestant denominations don't know what they're talking about, because I know that somewhere in my New Testament it says, 'Thou shalt keep Sunday.' I know that there are scriptures in there that tell them why they keep Sunday, and I'm going to find them and I'm going to cram them down your throat." Well, he first tried to argue her out of it. She wouldn't give in. And finally, he hit her with this. He said, "Well, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that the wife is supposed to obey the husband?" And she says, "Well, yes, Herbert, but it says in the Lord, She knew that one already. And so she had him on that one. Well, and she says, and I won't obey you outside the Lord. I will obey you in the Lord. That's the day that is the Lord's day. Well, he set himself to find that elusive scripture. So first place he looked was in an exhaustive concordance under the word Sunday. Wasn't there. Couldn't find it. Well, he thought, surely it's got to say first day of the week. Lo and behold, it was. It was there six times. He looked up every single one of them. I can give you one quick example if you want to. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16:2 just in passing. I hadn't meant to do this, but I'll just take a quick time out. Because I was amazed at what I found when I looked. I have a copy, by the way, of the Catholic Encyclopedia. And under the article Sunday, it talks about Solus Invictus, the day of the sun. It talks about its pagan origins, but it talks about how gradually over the first 2 to 3 centuries, it became the Christian, quote, Sabbath, end quote. And it says, you will see in the following scriptures, it quotes 1 Corinthians 16:2, that New Testament Christians began to pursue the habit of meeting together on the Lord's Day for the celebration of the Eucharistic sacrifice. Quote, end quote, go look it up, I challenge you, it's in the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. And I quoted it accurately. Christians observing the Eucharistic sacrifice. I don't know if you brought your Bible with you. If you did, look it up. I'm going to read it to you exactly as is, 1 Corinthians 16:2, but I read up to it, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. It is mentioned there that there was a drought, a terrible famine. And the people down in Jerusalem were really suffering, and many of them were on either the verge of starvation or had starved to death. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, what do you do when you lay by yourself in store if you are a farmer? If you've got a fig tree? If you've got a peach orchard, if you've got a grain field, if you've got a corn patch, and you go out on the first day of the week and you gather, you glean, you harvest, you thresh, you pluck, you pick, you dig, right? And then what do you do with it? You lay by yourself in store, right? What are you going to do when you do that? I'm going to put it in my garage. I'm going to put it in my barn. I'm going to put it in a bushel basket and put it right here and keep it because I'm going to lay by myself in store, right? I mean, is this an English-speaking audience? Am I correct in that assumption? You might as well, the next time you're sitting in one of these big Sunday churches and the plate comes by, and if you look at that little bitty envelope they have up there tucked in the book in front of the pew, oftentimes it will quote 1 Corinthians 16:2 as a different little twist. How they get away with that, I have not the faintest idea. I live in a different world than these people do. Some of them are going around with only one oar in the water, I think. But anyway, I live in a different world because I don't read it that way. So when the collection plate comes by, if I were in one of those churches, I'd just get that little quote and say, bang, give me that. Put it in my pocket. It says here to lay by myself in store. It doesn't say to put money in the collection plate. Well, it certainly says nothing at all about Christians meeting for the celebration of the Eucharistic sacrifice. Now, does it? What it said was get out there on the first day of the week and work by the sweat of your brow and harvest and dry grains, vegetables, whatever, so you're not out in the fields gathering it when I get there, so we can be busy and we can talk and I can update you on everything that's going on. Well, you know, before I was born, my father discovered, if that's the term to use, and I guess it really is because 90% of the population that believe on Christ are complete biblical illiterates. Don't know anything at all about the Bible. So he discovered that scripture after reading the same Catholic encyclopedia that I have been reading and writing an article on out of that very same scripture within the last 2 weeks. The very same article, Sunday, in the Catholic encyclopedia. So he thought, surely these big encyclopedias and the Protestant literature and the Catholic Church are going to show me places where I can keep the Sunday keeping custom. For the Sabbath is not the day, it's been done away, and Sunday is to be kept. That is just one outstanding example of the incredible spin, the twist, the perversion that churchmen had put on these scriptures way, way back centuries ago. Now, if you think that they were smarter than you are because they lived in the second century, If you think they were smarter than you are when they still thought that maggots in meat were spontaneous generation, didn't even see that flies were laying eggs. If you honestly think that theologians hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago are far more intelligent than you are, so they ought to tell you what you believe, well, I think you better think again. Because I think you're just as smart. Matter of fact, I think that you are more intelligent because I believe knowledge is cumulative. And it does say in the Bible that knowledge is to be increased. And I think that any thinking person with an eighth grade education is going to discover the very same things my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, discovered 3 years before I was born. It took him 6 solid months. He was haunting the door of the Portland Public Library when it opened in the morning to get in there to the theological section and to pore through these books. He had fight after fight with my mother. He hated the Sabbath, as I did later, and rebelled against it, didn't want anything to do with it. And he finally threatened to divorce her. She stuck by her guns. She said, "Herbert, if you walk out the door, I'm sorry. I'd hate to have you break up this family and this marriage, but I'm going to have to obey God, and I'm going to have to keep God's Sabbath day." He couldn't break her will, and he couldn't disprove it out of the Bible. So he was left with nothing, and he had to accept it. Well, enough of that, because he's written of it in his autobiography, and it is a true story. It really happened that way, and it was a tremendous thing for me, as you can imagine, to hold in my hands the original, which I have under plastic in my home in Texas, of a letter written to a school chum who was a non-religious person by my mom 3 years before I was born, 65 years ago. I wouldn't be here if God Almighty had not healed that woman. I was an accident. My brother was the last one they wanted. And I think my dad's reaction was anything but enthusiastic when, after my brother was already more than a year old, about a year and a half or so, she said, "Herbert, guess what?" Well, there was nothing they could do about it then. I was just either more energetic, or maybe God intended it, maybe I was lucky or whatever, but I just outraced all of those tens of thousands of potential brothers and sisters, and here I am. Got here somehow. Well, I had the same fight because I rejected it. I rejected my dad because he tended to be a little bit autocratic, and I rejected his religion out of hand. Paid no attention to it. When I got big enough to where I could rebel and not be dragged over there to the little church where he preached, then I simply didn't go. And finally, I ran away from home. I say ran away. I just left, but I didn't spring it on my dad till I was already down at the post office and said, "I do," and came back and said, "Dad, I've joined the Navy." He said, "What?" He said, "Young man, you're going to do no such thing." I said, "Well, it's too late, Dad. I'm already in." "No, you're not. I'll get you back out. Well, I want to see you take on the whole United States Navy. Have at it, Dad. Be my guest. Go ahead." There was no way. He couldn't do it. I was on my way to Terminal Annex and on my way to boot camp in San Diego. So I had been proving all these years what a rotten little kid I was, and I was doing a pretty good job of it. When I was 14, standing across the street from my junior high school with a cigarette in my mouth, I stood about 5'3", and I looked real tough. And it took me a lot of energy, a lot of work, and a lot of willpower to learn to smoke. One day, a couple of kids caught me, and they said, "Teddy, you're not really inhaling." And I said, "Yes, I am." And then, of course, I fell down on the curb, and I tried to hold on to the earth because the earth was doing this all of a sudden, and I was sick and dizzy, and I couldn't stand it. But I prevailed, and I continued to show them that I was able to inhale, and little by little, I got the habit. So by the time I was in the Navy, I was a two-pack-a-day man, and when I was on an aircraft carrier up here in the South China Sea off Korea, I would nearly always grab a cigarette out of my shirt pocket before my feet had hit the deck. And I'd keep smoking another couple of them in the chow line before I ate breakfast. So that, together with my filthy mouth, because I've heard every joke you've ever heard, too. I know every word you've ever heard, just like you have. But you probably don't have a lot of ugly tattoos on both arms and both forearms and both legs like I've got. So I proved it. I proved that I was a rotten human being. And I did not any more want to do what I'm standing here today doing than the man in the moon. Now, I want to tell you something right now. Just time out. Hold it. Wait a minute. I don't want a thing from anybody in this room. I'm not going to ask you for anything. This is free. It's being paid for by these lovely people in Australia who are paying for the hall. Mr. Benny Sharp, our business manager, and I, who are traveling around Australasia. We've been in Manila, where I spoke last Sabbath, and also on Sunday, two times up there, are paying for our own way from Tyler, Texas. and we're paying for all the hotels and the air travel. I'm not here to take up a collection. I'm not here to get something for you. But you know, I was here before. I came over here in 1960 with a check for about $20,000, went down to the leading bank in Sydney, banked that check, went to a solicitor at their advice, asked them for one of the leading firms here, established the Ambassador College Agency, went over to the North Sydney Post Office and obtained box 345 because we were already broadcasting, but the address was Pasadena, California. So as people began to respond, we realized that we needed to have a local post office box and we needed to have a local office. I brought with me a gentleman who was then a younger man by far and just barely out of Ambassador College called Gerald Waterhouse. And I ensconced him in an office building. We bought a Holden station wagon. I had never heard of a Holden before the day we walked into the showroom floor and looked at it. And we started a little fledgling office. Little by little, I picked the staff and the personnel, most of whom originally came from the United States, and little by little, others were added, including Australians. But for many years, it was in North Sydney on a beautiful building up there. I've got pictures of it and some of the old annuals. I forget the name of the building now, but I was on radio for all of those decades, and I imagine a large percentage of the population of Australia at one time or another must have heard my voice because I was all the way out in Coolgardie and Kalgoorlie and I guess all over the place here, at Fremantle and Perth and all the big cities, and also on a large number of television stations a little later on. So we gradually grew during those days in the Worldwide Church of God, of which I was executive vice president, to where there was a very large number of people who were members of the church in Australia and also in New Zealand. I came over here also in 1977. I was flying the Gulfstream II at that time, and we visited Auckland, Wellington, and Christchurch and spoke in all those places. And we came over here, and I spoke in Sydney, Melbourne, Adelaide, Brisbane, Perth. We flew up to Darwin for fuel. I spoke in Manila. I flew back to Wake Island, and that was a thrill to land there because I'd heard about the Japanese invasion during World War II and to see that island, and then to fly back to Honolulu and from there nonstop to Burbank, where we were hangared. I flew every left seat leg on that trip. That was quite an experience to fly the Gulfstream because I'd been flying Falcon Jet for about 9 years. And I remember that trip very, very fondly because we had a tremendous turnout and an awful lot of people. A lot of things have been happening since my father died, and I'm not going to go into that with regard to some few of you who may have been a part of the parent organization because a large number of you are not, never have been. Suffice it to say that if you want the differences between what we teach and preach and what our customs and our practices are and those of the parent organization, we will be happy to point them out. But it is not we who have changed. We have not missed a single Sabbath day or a single holy day, nor have we tampered with, arranged, put a spin on, perverted, altered, twisted, abandoned, or in any way changed any doctrine of the Church of God from time immemorial. I mean, certainly from the beginning of the CGI, there have been absolutely no changes. We still believe and teach what we did. And I want to mention now something about biblical prophecy that will illustrate a point. Some of you may or may not be familiar with the Plain Truth magazine. Let me just ask that question if I can. How many of you have taken at some time or another the Plain Truth magazine? Could I see your hands? Oh, great. Well, then you will be knowledgeable of what I'm talking about, especially if you were still on their mailing list by about 1989, 1990. Well, as you probably know, then, I, for decades of my life, have been preaching and teaching that Russia is not the beast, but that the beast of history, beginning with the four great world-ruling empires of Babylon, of Persia, of Greco-Macedonia, and Rome, which was to have many, many revivals down through history. If you read Rawlinson's Five Great Empires, and you understand the almost verse-by-verse interpretation of Daniel 11, then if you know your history, you know that when Constantine, a converted sun worshiper, allegedly became a member of the Roman Catholic Church, that he called a council of the elders in Nicaea in 325 A.D. and tried to get all these disparate ideas together so that they would be speaking with one voice. And all of the details are there about what they talked about, the real reason for this conference, and what was the edict that came down from the so-called Holy Roman Emperor. And it had to do partially, although not totally, it had to do with the Trinity. Frankly, that's when they adopted the Trinity doctrine, as well as Sunday becoming absolutely official. Until finally it said that Christians shall not Judaize by observing the Quartodeciman Passover, which is the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, thus the word Quartodeciman, 14thers, or the Christian Sabbath. All down through much of the history of the Holy Roman Empire, it was a Germanic kingdom. You remember Otto the Great, you remember the Habsburgs, you remember Bismarck and Hitler and Mussolini and the weak revival called the Holy Roman Empire when Mussolini invaded Ethiopia, Eritrea in 1935, and when Hitler tried out his weapons in the Spanish Civil War in 1936. Actually, World War II began back then. It didn't begin like most Americans think on December 7, 1941. Americans not even aware, many of them, what was happening in Britain in 1940, for pity's sake, or what the Anzac troops were doing all the way from Gallipoli to Tobruk by that time. But Americans were ignorant of that phenomenon, so they just don't know. But in any event, those great successive revivals of the Holy Roman Empire are to have yet one end-time revival. And for 25 years before I took the airwaves, beginning in 1955, and I was full-time on radio by the later part of 1957, my father had retired from radio in 1958, and I did 99.4% of all the radio programs from that time to 1978. But we were saying the exact opposite of what every great recognizable Protestant evangelic minister was saying, including Billy Graham, Hal Lindsey, and all the rest of them who were saying that Russia is the beast, Russia is the great, huge, monolithic world power, the great superpower, nuclear armed, that we should fear. And for 44 years in the Cold War, we did just that. We feared the Soviet Union. With the launch of Sputnik, the United States began an absolute frenzied attempt to catch up. There was even attempts by the government to revolutionize teaching and education, to put more engineering and science and technology and arithmetic and calculus and so on into the schools, and to try to catch up with the Soviets, because it was a huge embarrassment to the United States that Sputnik was whirling around the world about every 90 minutes and the United States was still on the ground. Well, when it was determined by 1950 that they'd stolen the secrets, and of course they had about half of the scientists from Peenemünde, and we had the other half, like Wernher von Braun, because actually our space program and that of the Soviet Union was all a result of German scientists, by and large, who taught American and Russian scientists. And as you well know, there was an arms race. And it cost multi-hundreds of billions of megabucks for decades. Why? Because there was never a decision taken in the Situation Room of the White House or by a cabinet of any of the administrations from Eisenhower down through George Bush where the question, yes, but what will the Russians do, was the main kicker that made the United States act the way we acted. Look at the Bay of Pigs disaster. Look at that incredible standoff in Korea. I could talk about that for the next 5 hours and not even scratch the surface. All is exactly as it was. The land of demarcation that recognizes no rivers, bays, estuaries, no railways, no particular spine of mountains, no cordillera. It recognizes no topographical features, no major cities, no ports, no nothing. It's a line drawn by a cartographer across a peninsula, and that's exactly where they're facing each other in anger. And we had a helicopter shot down recently, and they kept the guy for a long time, killed one of them, wouldn't let the other come home for a while, as you well know. All is as it was. Nothing changed. The United States has tippy-toed around, scared to death of the Soviet Union for all of those years. So we spit ourselves into the poorhouse. We broke the back of the American economy. And in about a decade and a half, we went from the world's greatest creditor nation to the world's largest debtor nation, now behind wretched, runaway inflationary Brazil. We are a nation so deeply in debt that we are flat broke. And for several different cases where Congress had to stay awake till 3 o'clock in the morning, they were broke by midnight and had to vote another great increase in the deficit. Of course, if the Japanese stopped showing up at the discount window at the Fed to buy up our debt, and we pay the huge interest on it, we'd go broke tomorrow anyway. So I sometimes look with jaundiced eye at the American Rice Millers Association and other people that are quarreling with the Japanese because the Japanese have got to subsidize their rice growers, or they simply couldn't grow rice. And we're now fighting and crossing swords with the Chinese, as you know, about the technology of CDs and all of that, communications technology. So if you look at that period of time, I guess what I'd better say to you is this. The CIA did not know. The NSC did not know. The FBI did not know. From Eisenhower to Bush, they didn't know, folks. They didn't know. None of them knew. Now stand by. I did. I knew. And so did my radio and television audiences know. What do they know? They knew that Russia was not going to invade the United States, and they knew that Russia was not going to descend like some avalanche into Israel, and they knew that Russia is not the beast of biblical prophecy. That's what they knew. During the very depths of the Cuban-Khrushchev missile standoff over Cuba, I spoke to a live crowd in Big Sandy, Texas, of over 8,000 human beings, and right at the very time when I didn't even know from moment to moment what was going on in the White House. And since that time, there has been a sensational movie about it, about that standoff between Kennedy and Khrushchev. When somebody's thumb was about an inch from a red button, and a lot of millions of Americans were scared half to death, and I should imagine Australians and other people were as well, because they thought the whole world will be drawn into a nuclear exchange, and we just can't have that happen. Millions of Americans were frantically digging holes in their backyards and ordering a fallout shelter. They were even filling their bathtubs with water so they could have an emergency supply. You know what I did? I preached to 8,000 people, forget it. Khrushchev is going to back down. There isn't going to be a war between the United States and the Soviet Union. I'll see you next year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Bye, I'm going hunting. And I did. I left that night, and I went up to Colorado, and I was up there, and I heard on my radio from the tops of the mountains, about 11 or 12,000 feet, about how Khrushchev had backed down, and the blockade had succeeded, and the missiles were on their way back to Russia. But I knew that that wasn't going to happen. Now, I was up in Colorado again, kind of coincidental. In 1989, in November, listening to a radio, I heard the staggering news. Of course, I knew when Gorbachev got in and raised the Iron Curtain, he not only let the Western world look in, unfortunately, he let the Eastern world look out. But I had been saying, and I can prove it by a stack of magazines that'll probably reach to my shoulder, and I have got 54 separate quotations from those magazines to prove it to you, in an article called The United States of Europe, How Soon?, which was the banner headline article, the cover article, in the January 1990 issue of 20th Century Watt. So I want to tell you the story now about two magazines, two contrasting magazines, the Plain Truth magazine and 20th Century Watch magazine of January 1990. The minute I heard that, I cut my hunting trip short, grabbed my son Mark, we roared back down to Tyler, Texas. I sent him and my son David down to Houston to get their passports upgraded, and we took off as quick as we could. I think within 2 days we were able to do it real quick by them flying down there, and we went to Berlin. Mark went along with our other cameraman, and he is a cameraman that operates one of the cameras on our television program today that I do every week. And we went to the Charlottenstrasse, and we went over to Checkpoint Charlie, and we went to the great gate there, and we took pictures, and we interviewed passersby, and we talked to people. And it was a huge celebration. I talked on my radio and television programs of the ecstatic East Germans pouring through their little trappies, blowing smoke, and a lot of them coming back holding a banana or holding a pineapple in one hand with a look of glee. West Germans were pouring into the streets. Policemen were serving coffee. There were crates of drinks and fruits and vegetables on all the streets. It was a huge flea market. They'd stopped traffic in all of downtown Berlin. It was the biggest celebration you ever saw. Human beings that ever saw each other were hugging one another. Welcome, brother. They've been divided for 44 years. The Berlin Wall had come down. We watched sections of it come down. We helped tear it down. We were banging on it. My sons climbed on it. We chiseled loose a whole briefcase full of chips from it. I have a piece about that big with a lot of graffiti on it on my desk. You know why I did that? Because it didn't surprise me. Because I knew when Karol Wojtyla acceded to the Holy See, and I told a great group of people down in Florida, a Polish pope is going to be the big crowbar that is going to pry loose the iron grip of the Soviet Union from Poland and from East Europe. And I told people in the huge audiences, as many as 15,000 at a time, and I've got, as I've said, dozens of quotations, I picked the top of the iceberg and came up with 54 quotations going back way back in the history of the Plain Truth magazine saying that Eastern Europe was going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain, listing the nations of Bulgaria, of Romania, of Hungary, of Czechoslovakia, East Germany, of Poland. And when you look at the phenomenon of the late months of 1989 and 1990, there has never been anything like that in history that I can recall, where you had almost like a domino effect in reverse with one major nation after another throwing off the communist yoke. Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia, all of them, one after another, inviting the Russians to get out, having a bloodless revolution with the one exception of the Ceausescu massacres in Romania, every single one of them beginning to embrace democratic institutions, a people who had never known democratic institutions, never had an experience with it, had been under totalitarianism all of their lives, Poland overrun by this and that and the other, because the Polish leadership prior to World War II, when Hitler attacked, was a dictatorship, if you recall. Those people are not accustomed to democratic institutions like trade unions and the like, and the vote. A phenomenal thing happened, an incredible thing happened. We had been saying for decades, Eastern Europe is coming out from behind the Iron Curtain, because the heartland of Europe, according to Mackinder and Haushofer and the German geopoliticians, and according to history, the Habsburgs, Otto the Great, Bismarck, Hitler, all of them, that the heartland of Europe is going to eventually coalesce into a 10-nation union of dictators and or maybe in some cases absolute monarchs, and that that 10-nation union is going to coalesce into what the Bible calls the beast power in Revelation 13 and in Revelation 17 and in other scriptures in the Bible. I believe that, and I believe it is headed exactly that direction. I believe that the coalescence is forming even now. It's not going to form through or under the EEC, but out of the shattered remains of it when the global economic balloon bursts, which it soon will. I have now been saying that as an after effect of all of that, you can call everything from Berlin eastward, including East Berlin, because almost like the pig trying to be swallowed by the python, they have bit off an awful lot more than they can chew. And it's hurting them very, very badly. It's hurt the German economy. And there are very severe political overtones like Haus Schönhauer, or I should say Franz Schönhuber, I believe. And of course, you're familiar with the Russian fascist Zhirinovsky and his insane foam-flecked blabberings. He is a very dangerous Nazi fanatic and has threatened to nuke the Japanese and threatened to nuke everybody else and threatened to swallow up different nations. Already said that he's going to swallow up Poland and the like. So here I am, I roar over there, I come back and I sit at my word processor and I go back through all these Plain Truth magazines and I seek out all these dozens of, 54 of them, count them, that are in that issue I'm telling you about, to prove what my father and I and other senior writers and editors of the Plain Truth magazine have been saying all the way from the middle 1940s after World War II. And I produced a very powerful slam-bang article on what was happening, and I said, I told you so. Now, the story of two magazines. Contrast. The sycophantic interlopers who took over after my father died, that were over the parent organization, came out with a Plain Truth magazine, 1990, January. On the cover was the EEC blue flag with its stars, and there was one article by Ronald Kelly, who used to be one of my students and was one of their ministers, about an interview with one of the Habsburgs about the eventual potential for some of the royal families of some of the European nations, and they still are waiting in the wings to ever accede to an actual throne. But it was a very, very bland article, and his real smashing punchline at the end, if you go back and read it, is a quotation that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I'm sure that just scared the daylights out of the Europeans when they read that. Wow. But if you will read the editorial, the guy's standing there in front of a huge big rack of books, 1.001% of which he's never perused, but he's got the book in his hand with a nice smile. Here's the personal. The personal says, no magic words. Now, my father's name was Herbert W. Armstrong. He started that paper by holding up a blue sheet to a see-through glass with a stylist and did the plain truth with his own hand. He put it on a mimeograph, and my mom turned it. And when I was a little bitty kid working for 5 cents a day in the late 1930s in that office to help my mom, every time a sheet would come out of the plain truth, I'd put what they called a slip sheet in it, and it would help to absorb the wet ink. All the way back to the 30s, my father had published that magazine. But all the way from the post-World War II era, from 1945, he said, Germany is going to rise again. 1946, he said, Germany is going to rise again. 1947, 48, 49. All through the 50s, Germany is going to rise again. A United States of Europe is going to form. There is going to be a leading nation that will be the most powerful one over a coalescence of 10 nations which are going to shock the world when they appear with the incredible military and economic strength that they will amass. He said it and said it and said it. When I finally was converted and came into God's church after being married and was baptized back in 1953, and I began to study, first I tried to prove my dad wrong in the previous year after I got out of the Navy, and then I finally had to admit, as he had many years before me, that he was right, because the Bible was right, and he at that time was right with the Bible, and I proved it. And I couldn't gainsay it. I couldn't argue around it. And so I now was saying, for all of those decades on the World Tomorrow radio and television program, a United States of Europe is going to arise in Central Europe, led by a remilitarized, powerful Germany. I have said since the collapse of the Soviet Union that you can call everything east of Berlin Chaos-stan. Because there are huge power vacuums there, and because every one of those countries, many of which many people have never even heard, including Chechnya, where they just now crushed the attempted rebellion by an Islamic fundamentalist group that wanted to have independence from the Soviet Union. So I was telling people that you're going to see, when nations reach a condition of economic extremis, that they're going to leap into the hands of a strong man to try to do something about the economy and get them out of the morass of poverty, squalor, disease, confusion, and so on, and that you're going to see dictatorships begin to reemerge in those nations. You're going to see a tremendous rise in ultra-right-wing nationalism. You're going to begin to see people marching and putting people to work with complete militarization of the nation, nationalization of their industries, forcing people to work, labor camps, the whole nine yards. And you're going to see that throughout all of Eastern Europe. So here I am writing this article, I told you so, and here is this bland personal by a man named Mr. Joseph Tkach, and the headline of the personal is No Magic Words, Plain Truth, 1990, January. The Berlin Wall has come down. The man acts like he doesn't even know it. The writers of the magazine act like they don't even know it. They didn't even talk about it. And it says no magic words. And then it said, there are no magic words in Christianity. And that reminded him of Alibaba and the 40 thieves that said, open sesame. I looked at that and I couldn't believe it, because I thought if my father were alive, he would absolutely die of a heart attack. My father would have been so incensed, because what would my father have done if he'd seen the Berlin Wall come down? I'll tell you what he would have done. He would have done exactly what I did. He would have gone back, looked at all of those old magazines, got all those quotations, and he would have written a powerful article, and he would have said, I told you so, and remind them of what he had preached for all of those decades, and warn them of what was yet to come. That is a pitiful example, but it is an accurate one, and you're more than welcome to go back and look at the January issue of the Plain Truth magazine, and with what you remember about my father, what you remember about maybe hearing him on radio if you did, or ever seeing him in person, or reading any of his booklets or magazines or the articles to which I've referred, you know as well as I know that he would have been blind furious with the editors of that magazine to have treated it the way they did, which means just ignore one of the most incredible events in our lifetime from the close of World War II until today, is the Berlin Wall coming down, Eastern Europe coming out from behind the Iron Curtain, and the eventual collapse of the Soviet Union. Now, during all those years when I said none of the administrations knew it, all these other Protestant evangelicals were saying that Russia is the beast. And we were saying, no, it's not. They were saying Russia is going to attack Israel. And we were saying, no, they are not. Now, do you think, any of you here in this room tonight think that we may be nearing or edging close to the time that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24? I'll simply refresh your memory by turning to that and reading a few verses. The disciples were telling him about the great buildings, and he was saying there would come a time when it would not be one stone left atop another that shall not be thrown down. And they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of," as it should read, "the age," not the end of all humanity or every person on the earth, but the end of the age. And Jesus said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, because many are going to try," which is why I have said for the many, many 42 years now of my radio and television broadcasting, don't believe me, believe the Bible. Look it up in a Bible and find out if you believe what the Bible says. Then you know where your faith really is. It's in what your own eyes tell you, not in what some man says. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Is there a case for a rumor of a war causing a tremendous problem in the world, a great feeling of apprehension, maybe costing millions, if not billions of dollars? Well, sure. What about the attempt by our illustrious president to play cowboy by sending enormous numbers of our troops right back to the Gulf from whence they had come, when Saddam Hussein was holding maneuvers down in southern Iraq? And that happened only a matter of months ago. And that shows you how a rumor of a war is occurring today. Now, you've seen and you watch your news about the hideous hacking to death of about 200,000 people, black on black, in Rwanda. You can't tell them apart, but those people hate each other. You're familiar with the incredible pogroms being carried out, with concentration camps, with so-called ethnic cleansing, a very nice word for brutal hacking to bits, stabbing, bayoneting, garroting, hand grenading, shooting innocent women, children, elderly old gentlemen, lobbing grenades and mortars into an open place where people are trying to just get water from a broken water main, waiting until they go to the funeral to weep over their dead, and then lobbing a mortar in the midst of them, waiting until they're in a funeral procession, machine gunning them. So you're aware of Bosnia-Herzegovina, what's happening there. You're aware of the uneasy truce in North Ireland. You're aware of the bombings, the suicide bombing of the 19 that were killed the other day in Israel. You're aware of the ultra-right-wingers that don't like Yasser Arafat very much in trying to sabotage the peace process in the Middle East. You're aware of the powder keg that there is in North Korea, of the feeling that North Korea may be getting near the atomic bomb. You're very aware, I think, of the interdiction of shipments of deadly plutonium and radioactive fissionable material by Russians, who are trying to get a black market trade in nuclear weapons going through Germany and Switzerland. I think you're aware that the fourth nuclear power in the world is the Ukraine. I think you're aware of the fact that some of the disintegrating Soviet Union now have got large percentages of the former Soviet nuclear arsenal, and they are not trustworthy, and they are tending toward ultra-nationalism and breakaway movements to go it alone and even to fight against Russia, White Russia, Belarusia, Georgia. And as you look at the disintegration of that once tremendous empire, with not only the 15 great socialist Soviet republics, but the other little enclaves that are all breaking off from that, it is truly chaos, Stan. It's chaos time. Now, my message in the United States, every time I preach, is a manifold message. I will bring in doctrinal things. I'll bring in things about, as I said, the rapture, because that is an expected event that has to do with prophecy. I'll bring in things about the beast, the mark of the beast, the image of the beast. I'll bring in things about baptism and whether or not you ought to obey God, whether the Ten Commandments ought to be kept, things about the Sabbath and the holy days. In the course of a whole year, when it's Christmas time, I'll talk about Christmas. When it's Easter time, Ishtar, I'll talk about Easter and its origins. But I will also very, very often talk about biblical prophecy. Because one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and Christ was the greatest prophet who ever lived, and Jesus Christ gave us a specific prophecy, which is the most specific of all the prophecies in the Bible for which we are to watch. When he talked about a time of great tribulation, war against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, what are AIDS? They may rival eventually the Black Plague of the Middle Ages and bubonic plague that took about 50% of the population of Europe and England during the Middle Ages. And earthquakes in diverse places, one year to the day after the costliest earthquake in the history of the United States, Kobe, had their terrible quake up there with over 5,000 killed and, of course, billions and billions of dollars in damage, and it's going to take them years to ever repair it. Then in the meantime, an earthquake hit Oklahoma. Then one hit right along the border of Peru and Ecuador, where the fighting is going on within 15 miles at a base camp of one of the guerrilla units. And there have been tremendous earthquakes in places like Armenia and Turkey and over in Japan, up in Hokkaido, the Northern Islands, the Kuriles, in different parts of the United States, San Francisco, San Fernando Valley, Sylmar, Los Angeles, Kobe. And they are seemingly acting up with more frequency. Now, we've been treated where I live in Tyler, Texas, to several years of the most beautiful rosy-hued sunsets. You know why? Mount Pinatubo. Mount Pinatubo sent so many billions of tons of cubic or yards or whatever, however you'd measure it, of volcanic ash up into the superstratosphere that almost like Krakatoa, it colored the sunsets of the entirety of the globe for about 5 or 6 years. Now we had the one that erupted in Papua New Guinea someplace that was a great eruption. We had Mount St. Helens before that. I am not Chicken Little. What am I telling you? I'm not saying let's run out of here to the outback and dig a hole and raise buffalo and survive. I'm not saying let's get all nervous and fearful. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. I've asked my audiences time again, okay, it says this in the Bible. Here's what's happening in the world. Now, what are you supposed to do about it? Is there anything you can do? Not really. You can't do anything about an earthquake, can you? You can't do anything about volcanoes exploding. And you really can't do anything as one single human being about crime or about socialized medicine or about the welfare state or about things like we've got, like food stamps or gangs or drive-by killings or the incredible horror of the brutal thuggery in our cities where foreigners are being gunned down in our stops along the highway in Florida. There's nothing that you, as a citizen, can really do about all of that. So I'm not trying to preach a message of alarmist type of a message where we get you all fearful and then you say, well, where are you going to go, Garner Ted? I'll follow you. Well, nonsense. I'm going to take an airplane, hopefully, if it gets me over there safely and go back to where I came from. What are you supposed to do about it? Jesus Christ says, watch you therefore, and pray always that ye might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now that's two kinds of salvation. Salvation is deeply personal. It is private. It's between you and Almighty God. It is spiritual. It's 100% of the mind and of the spirit. And it has to do with Almighty God looking at you someday, and He knows you by your first and your middle name, and saying, you, come here. And by His Spirit, He draws you. Things begin to click into place in your mind. You hear something, you read something, you think something, you decide to look up something, somebody says something to you, you maybe have a loved one die, maybe you lose a child. Maybe you're near death in a hospital. Maybe you're like my mom was and something miraculous happens in your life and it triggers something in your heart and you say, I've got to find out about this because suddenly I realize I am not impervious and I'm not going to be around in perpetuity and that I am not like a stone or a huge tree, that I am a human being made of flesh and I can be disintegrated just like that in an airline's crash. I can be killed by a mindless drive-by shooting. I can be stabbed by a thug. I can die in a fall. I can be hit by a car. And you say to yourself, is there something beyond this life? Is there something that you experience? Do you go someplace when you die? You begin to look into it. I believe that Almighty God draws everyone because Jesus Christ said, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. And if God is dealing with a human being, then the scripture that Jesus quoted, he caused to be written, many are called and few are chosen. Now, John the Baptist was chosen. Jeremiah was chosen. The disciples were chosen by Jesus Christ. They didn't volunteer. They didn't choose themselves. But the call, now that goes out on the public airwaves. That goes out by word of mouth. That goes out in personal evangelism. That goes out in the printed page to masses of people, to everybody. There is a call. Hey, look what it says here. It's a call. And the parable of the talents and the pounds and a parable of the sower tell you about certain degrees of awareness, certain degrees of abilities, certain degrees of acceptance of what Christ says to people as to whether or not they respond. You in Australia, wherever you live, are going to experience something that Christ says right here. And here's what he says. For then shall be great tribulation. That's a great time of trouble. You know, you love to say, no worries, no problem. That's absolute Australian. They say it all the time. When that time erupts, that won't be on anybody's lips. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever indeed shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Australia is going to experience a time of great national trouble and trial in its own way, from its own causes, maybe from neighbors, maybe from other powers, maybe from other sources, but also it will be from within, neighbor against neighbor. South Africa, you don't even have to have me comment when I tell you that the Great Tribulation in South Africa is going to be awful to even begin to imagine. The United States of America, if I were to stand here for the next hour and tell you about the incredible change in our society, of what a violent, crime-ridden society it is, of the appetite of the American people like so many Yorkshire hogs fighting to rush to the slop trough to read things like the O.J. murder, they don't care about that poor woman saying, please, no. As she's being stabbed to death by a big hunting knife. They don't care. They couldn't care less. It's entertainment. They just can't wait to hear about, did he do it? Who done it? Did O.J. do it? The attitude of people, the way they live their lives, divorce, desertion, abandonment, pedophilia, child molestation, even into the clergy, abortion, a whole generation. 30 million Americans were never allowed to live beyond the third month. 30 million human beings died. They've eclipsed anything Hitler ever imagined doing. When was Christ Christ? At the moment of conception. When were you, you? At the moment you were conceived. The little zygote, as small as the dot of a pin on a piece of paper, was all you were. And everything that you were ever going to be, your height, weight, general shape and texture of skin and color and eyes and everything that you were going to be was given to you by your mother and your father in that little DNA, that little code of those genes that were there and those cells that came together and sparked your life. And I'm here to tell you that abortion is murder and Almighty God is going to indict the murderers. It's not for me to do. And I'm not in any manner, shape, or form going to picket or go out and blow away abortion doctors like some of the fanatics in the United States have been doing. But I'm here to tell you it's murder. And this is a nation that has so utterly corrupted its way. I'm talking about my nation now because I don't know that much about your political setup and all of your problems, except your citizens that I talk to tell me that things are pretty much in a mess down here. I talked to a dentist today, and he was saying there's no way you can ever retire in this country. You've got to work until you drop dead. Talking about how few people can ever make it to what is really a retirement age. And he was upset, and he's a dentist. He's probably fairly well-to-do, I would think. He's not a member of the church, not a religious man at all. But every one of these countries, whether it's England, the United States of America, whether it's New Zealand, whether it's Australia, whether it is Canada, South Africa, whether it's France, Denmark, Norway, they're going to experience what Jesus Christ says here in their own way, and from perhaps in some cases from a different set of causes, which will be similar but different. Similar in the way that there is going to be a great global war, World War III. is coming. It's not a question as to whether. It's only a question as to when. What triggers it? How does it get started? How does it escalate from there? Who will exchange a nuclear barrage against the other person first? And then what happens next? How many people participate? How many people are going to die? The Bible indicates that one-third of the population of our nations are going to die of disease, of all kinds of horrifying, squalid, endemic diseases and sicknesses, and perhaps AIDS is only a part of it, and that another one-third are going to die by military attack, and the remaining one-third of the population is going to be taken into a condition of captivity. Now, that's what the Bible said. You're perfectly free to disagree with that. But I'll tell you this, as I look in my Bible, I know where the great harvest of souls, if you want to call it that way, the great harvest of God's people is going to come. Because I read in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation about a 144,000 of all the 12 tribes of Israel and another great, vast, countless number of people seen from all nations that John saw as if in vision, an absolute multitude of people that he couldn't count. Who, when the heavenly signs occur, when the heavens seem to open up and suddenly people say, he's up there, it's real, there is a God. They're going to fall to their knees right then and there and begin to call out to God because things they've heard in the past are going to suddenly come back to their mind. They paid no attention, it went in one ear and out the other, but when God manifests his power to all of humankind, they're going to believe it then. Now, the time now is a time of quiet invitation. The time now is a time of preaching the gospel, which is the good news of the coming government of God on this earth as a witness, which is a witness against people by and large, as well as an invitation for them to repent. But the time is going to arrive when God will no more invite. God will command, and man will obey. Because God will break the knee that will not bow to him in that day. He will bring down the lofty look of man. He will bring down the high looks of man. And every man will be brought low. Why do I see, cried the prophets, a man doubled over as if in extreme pain, as if with childbirth? Why do I see men crying out and toppling over dead of a heart attack for the things that they see with their eyes? When he talks about the incredible conditions that are going to become extant on this earth in the time called the Great Tribulation. Now, the one thing for which Jesus said we are to watch is maybe in the offing, there are little bits and pieces here about the red heifers, the herd that is being prepared in the United States, about Gershon Salomon, and of course, if you know, the Intifada actually began the rebellion on the Gaza Strip and the West Bank and all of the blockades and the boycott by all of the Arabs of the Israeli economy for about, I think, 9 years, was when Gershon Salomon and his group called the Faithful of the Temple Mount went up to the Temple Mount where the excavations were taking place, and they had the guarantee of the Israeli police that they could do it, but it somehow got out of hand and the Arabs heard about it. And the Jews, under this group of people who are fanatical believers in the Third Temple, they are fanatical believers, and they said so on my telecast in an interview when my son said, then you're saying that the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the former Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, are in the way of the Jewish temple and they've got to be removed? Yes, yes, they must be removed. This man and his constituents walked up ostensibly to lay a symbolic cornerstone for a third temple, and a riot ensued. And the Arabs began throwing rocks, and eventually the Israeli army arrived and began shooting, and I think they killed like 9 young Arab boys. And that is now marked on the calendar of the Arabs because, of course, they just blindly hate the Jews, and the Jews hate the Arabs, and that is a volatile area, as you know, a real tinder keg that could erupt at any moment. Now, there's a very weak attempt being made. Yitzhak Rabin, who I count as a personal friend of mine, but he's in very trouble. I think Benjamin Netanyahu is probably going to succeed him, and I think the Likud may come back, and I believe that the Knesset, made up of so many disparate members, including some of the ultra-rightists, who are for the building of the Third Temple, are probably going to oust the present coalition government. But I don't really hold out a lot of hope for the peace plan that Yitzhak Rabin has held out incrementally by going slow and giving a little bit of autonomy. Because look how it's operated so far, with putting guns in the hands of Palestinian policemen who are now sometimes having to shoot their own people. So here's what Jesus said. verse 15 of chapter 24, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Now in history you can determine what that is. An abomination is something that is despicable, hateful, ugly, repugnant to God. The abomination of desolation is an abominable thing, a repugnant, sinful thing that causes destruction or desolation. In the past, that has happened. It happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. It happened during the sack of Jerusalem by Titus. Josephus writes of how the streets were lit up by, and hold on, I don't want to make you sick, and I'll just say it quickly, 200,000 Jews were impaled. Their bodies were smeared with bitumen, and they were set afire while they yet lived. And this was a generation, many of whom, as they screamed in torture and agony and died, remembered that they heard a man speaking one day on Solomon's porch talking about what was going to happen to Jerusalem. Because they were the elderly of Jesus' generation. And it happened then. And when Jesus spoke these words, the temple stood. All his audience had to do up on the Mount of Olives, I've been there many times, I've done television programs there, was to turn their heads and look, and over there is the temple. And inside the temple is the holy place. Now, I didn't get what I know about biblical prophecy out of tarot cards or you know, little secret rings in little codes in cereal boxes. I didn't get it out of the writings of Madame Blavatsky or Ellen G. White. I didn't get it out of some weird, obscure OASPE, the lost books of this or that. I didn't get it in someplace else other than just normal, average, easy-to-understand scriptures that are available to everybody. To any church, to any prognosticator, any would-be seer, sage, or prophet, any Protestant evangelical preacher can read the same scriptures I can read. If they would just believe them and understand what it says. When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. Now, is there a holy place there now? No. No. The 11th chapter of Jerusalem calls the very city of Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Is there a move in Israel, as well as in the United States, toward building a third temple? Yes. Very active. Very militant. Trying their best to get the government to get out of the way and let them do it. Do some of them say they would be willing to accommodate the Arabs and build one next to the mosques? Yes. Is there the potential for a ceremonial cornerstone to be laid and a pavilion or a tent of some kind, a temporary structure to be stretched over it, dedicated, and start some services like offerings and sacrifices? Yes. Might that satisfy the prophecy? I don't know. It might. Does it require, according to the prophecy, that a holy place be put inside an actual temple that will be constructed according to the original design that will look exactly like the temple during Solomon's day? That could occur, I suppose. So then my mind goes in all of these directions, thinking about Israel, thinking about the threat from the combined Arab armies, thinking about silkworms and scuds in Syria and Iraq, thinking about what Iraq tried to do to Tel Aviv, thinking about the possibility of these canisters carried in cluster bombs that can actually wipe out whole sections of a city because of chemical or of biological agents as well as nuclear warfare. And back during the Gulf War, I leapt to my feet when I was in Tyler, Texas, on the night that I heard Scuds had been launched and were landing in Tel Aviv. And I said, that did it. I said, the Israeli Air Force is on their way to Baghdad with nuclear bombs. And don't think for one split second, don't even kid yourself, for the moment of time, that the Israeli fighter bombers were not orbiting overhead Israel with nuclear weapons in their bomb bays for 24 hours of every day during that Gulf War. And don't think that there were not frantic calls back and forth between the United States, George Bush, and the Israeli leaders to say, please hold off, don't do it, we're sending Patriot missile systems, we'll help you all we can, don't get involved, it's the worst thing that can happen. And the Israelis were just like this, they wanted to go at them so bad. What would bring about a tremendous turn away from secularism, because the Israelis in the religious groups are in the great minority, just like they were during Jesus' day. They're not in power in the government. Shabbat is a day when the beaches are laden with people in the shops, and often, not all of them, some of them closed down, but They don't keep the Sabbath as a nation, what I'm saying. Some of them do, some of the ultra-Orthodox, certain of the sects do, of course, but not that many. So I'm asking, what would bring about an almost national turn straight to the ultra-Orthodox Jewish religion in Israel? But massive loss of life. I wonder, I say that my mind just says, now what would cause them to build a temple? All right, I just leave that with you. Jesus said it, I didn't. It's in the same Bible that Columbus had in the Nina and Pinta and Santa Maria, I suppose. Been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the world of this time. Do you think, I don't care who you think the United States and Australia and Canada and Britain might be in the identity arguments about where we're identified in biblical prophecy. It doesn't matter to me whether you think that or not, whether you deny it, whether you believe it. I'm just asking you a geopolitical question when I say, do you think for 1 minute that a massed attack against Israel would not immediately get the United States involved? Do you think for 1 minute that a massed attack against Israel would not get Europe involved? Are you aware, and I was saying for years and years and years, there would either be a rewriting or a reinterpretation of the German government, of their constitution, and I said the same thing about the Japanese constitution. So now the Japanese have already sent medical people to the Gulf, and they sent certain military people to Cambodia, and they are debating right now in the Diet about whether or not Japanese are going to contribute armed soldiers to the peacekeepers in the Middle East on the Golan Heights. And as you know, they've already done the same thing in Germany, so now the Wehrmacht has the way clear so that German soldiers can once again participate under the aegis of either the Franco-German and European Defense Alliance or under the aegis of NATO and therefore the United Nations, and that armed German soldiers with all their weaponry can be present in troubled spots here and there in the world. And the United States has been begging them to do so because we can't pay the bill. So the United States has been begging him to do so. All right, what I've been intending to do here is to give you a kind of a reminder of what I have been preaching and my father before me for a great number of years. Give you a little bit of a world overview of where we are right now in Bible prophecy. And at the same time to tell you a little bit about me and why I'm here and where I came from. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And I guess I've got a Jonah complex, because I think the same thing would happen to me. 17 years ago, when my father and I had a parting of the way, there was a market analyst firm in the United States and a group of lawyers in Los Angeles that knew me. And I went in there, and they did, I forget how long it took them, a survey, but they laid a contract down in front of me. And they said, if you want to go on as a television commentator, news and comment, we will pay you $250,000 a year salary to start, to go up to $330,000 a year within 7 years for a 7-year contract. But the point is, you don't preach the Bible, you just do the news, and you analyze the news, and you use humor, and you comment, and so on. And we've lined up regional and national sponsors. It'll be syndicated, and you'll be locked into that. We can renegotiate at the end of 7 years. What do you say? I couldn't do it. Absolutely could not do it. I thought, I'll look at that big old black glass that I'm so used to looking in. I've never read, I've never used a teleprompter, I've never read a television program in my life. I've just ad-libbed like I'm doing here with you today. I don't look down all the time, I'm looking at you. And I thought, I'll look at that big old black lens and I'll go, and nothing will come out. Because my dad told a story that I was also a part of the miracle that occurred, because I couldn't talk till I was 2 years of age. And all I could do was point and grunt and say, mm-mm, for what I wanted. And that it wasn't until he laid hands on me and anointed me as a baby of two already running around. And the very next day, I spoke with a full sentence. Now, my folks tell me that. My mother wouldn't ever exaggerate at all. I thought maybe my dad might on an occasion, but I even probably shouldn't have thought that. But anyway, I did. But I knew my mother wouldn't, because I know that she was an extremely saintly lady, and that she told it the way it was. So apparently, God gave me my voice. And I guess he expects me to use it for his honor and for his glory and for his purpose, for his church. And that's what I'm trying to do. So we started again with a couple or three families, Benny Sharp and his wife Nora, my wife and her sister, and my brother-in-law. and a couple of other young people that joined us who were graduates from Ambassador College. And on the first annual Holy Day, we had 554 people meeting down at Jekyll Island in Florida, and that's all there was in the entire world of the Church of God International. When I got back to Texas, I found out that my check in the final Holy Day offering of $100 had bounced. I was flat, dead, broke in 1978 after working like the proverbial Turk for years and years and years. I had been used to help build Ambassador College. I'd been used to build Ambassador Big Sandy. I chose the original faculty. I'd been used to build a fantastic, great, worldwide church organization. I personally raised up 23 overseas offices. I was overseeing a budget nearing $200 million a year. I had an incredible responsibility on my shoulders at that time. And I went from all of that to absolute flat broke in 1978. Now, if there's any mind in this room that thinks that Garner Ted Armstrong got into religion for what he could get out of it, God will have to convince you otherwise, but you're just wrong. It's not true. I'm doing this because I have to. Now, I'll conclude with just one quick reminder. I'm going to propose something to you. It may sound a little wacky to you, but just hear me out for a brief moment, and then I'll quit because it's getting a little late here. I'm going to propose to you that no matter why you're here tonight, and it may be because you saw a billboard or an ad, it may be because you remember a word of mouth, it may have been a letter, you're on the mailing list, it may be because somebody rang up and told you. And you probably think maybe you're here because of curiosity. A few people were here for curiosity, and they heard a little bit and got up and left. Most of you say to hear it out. Whatever you think your reasons for being here tonight might be, I'm going to propose that you may be wrong. It just might be, since I know that God knows you by your first and your middle name, that God might have looked down and said, "You, come here. I want you to hear what this man has to say." Now, I'm going to say that that's possible. And I'm going to even propose that I think that it's exactly what happened. And I think that's why you're here. And I would say to you, as I would have been able to say to me even before my birth, don't blow it. Don't miss the opportunity. I am offering you right now tonight, if you want to get on the list free of charge, we have what we call an extended church. You can hear a tape cassette full sermon, not like this one, but on Christian living, on family life, on doctrines, on everything from the Trinity to the Sabbath to the plan of salvation, inspirational things. Mr. Ron Dart's a wonderful speaker. And you will hear, it's free of charge. You get it as often as you want it. We send out 7,000 a week in the United States alone. That's not a lot, I know, but it is if you look at our office humming away back there, duplicating tapes. We would be happy to provide you with a sermon tape you can hear driving along in your vehicle, you can hear in your own home. We've got dozens of topics in booklets, brochures, articles, and books. I'd be happy to send you every one of them. Each time you see another one advertised, write for it and get it. Read, study, think, compare, pray about it. Try to learn whether or not what you're reading is right or whether it's wrong. Because I don't want to come down here half a world away. You see, my wife and all the furniture in Tyler, Texas is canted at an angle about 45 degrees from here. And those people think they're right side up. And we know better than that. But I didn't come all the way halfway around the world here for my own entertainment. I didn't leave my wife and my three sons and my lovely daughters-in-law and my three and almost to be fourth grandchild, my precious little granddaughter Sonia D, to come down here and to go through all the jet lag and spend all the money just so I can do something that I've been doing all my life anyway, which is speak to audiences. I'm down here because we've had a little bit of a fledgling beginning in Australia, because we desperately need a great number of people involved. We need to have local and regional leadership. We need to have other groups springing up. We need those groups to be nourished and to grow. And there's another reason I'm going to leave you with, and that is that there is a prophecy in the Bible that says, "When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people." That's in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, and it is right after the same description of the tribulation that is exactly the same as in Matthew 24. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, then all these things will come to pass. The tribulation is going to begin. Paul warned, except there come a great falling away first. Except people begin falling away from the truth. Now here I am seeing little groups springing up, falling away from, springing up from and out of the parent organization. It is disintegrating rapidly. I was called by a Pasadena Star News reporter from California in my hotel room last night. He spoke to me and asked me questions for 45 minutes. First time that any Star News reporter has contacted me in 17 solid years. He informed me that they have lost 30% of their income in 1 year. He informed me they have closed Ambassador Auditorium and canceled the concert series. He informed me that they are letting go about a third of their employees on that campus, that they're cutting in half the subsidy for Ambassador University, that they are forcing into retirement or firing many different ministers, that they've lost a large percentage of their membership. And he wanted to know what I thought about all of this. And I told him. So I'm here to tell you, when I look at all the things that I've gone over with you here tonight, wars and rumors of wars, droughts and famines and disease epidemics and earthquakes in diverse places, then I look at what is happening to what I believe is the true church of God. To what I believe is a church with whom God Almighty has been working, and I see it fragmenting, and I see it backing away from its commission, and I see it abandoning the identity of Israel doctrine. I see it abandoning all television. They're off all of television all over the world. They're not on anymore. They're not on radio or television. They are not preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to the world at all. And the Church of God International is doing so. We're doing so in a very small way. And I'm not a bit ashamed to say, not that I, but we, especially you in Australia, need the help of other Australians. I want to see a work that is going to rock the Australian populace back on its heels to give them the message we have to give them by Australians for Australians. I want nothing to flow from here back to the United States. We will try to subsidize and we'll try to prime the pump and we'll try to help in support like literature, etc., as often and as generously as we can. We seek nothing. We're here to serve. So, do yourself a favor. Visit with the local groups if you possibly can. Meet some of the people here who attend that group, and I'm inviting you, all of you, if you can, by any means, come next Sabbath, and maybe you will have a videotape, maybe some remarks or a sermonette, some announcements, probably a song service, then a videotape of a sermon from Tyler, Texas, and then probably some refreshments and a visiting time, just like any other church service, except you probably won't have a live preacher, but you might. It is conducted just like that. We'd love to have you come there. So just take it as an invitation, and maybe when I've gone my way and later on I'm back in the States, well, I'll hear that, guess what, a whole lot of people showed up the following Sabbath, and we were just delighted. Well, it's been good to be with you just this brief period of time. I've gone a little bit over what I promised I would. I'm sorry for that. I know those seats are getting a bit difficult to sit in. Thank you all for coming. It's good to be here in the land down under once again after these long 18 years. I hope it's not another 18 before I get back, but if it is, I think everything I've told you in this book will have already come to pass long before that time. So God bless you all. God keep you. And I hope to see you again. Thank you.